Thank you. Psalm 33 this morning, if you would, please. Psalm 33. I'd like to say how much I appreciate my brother playing the offertory a while ago. And as you can see, he is an incredibly gifted musician. I appreciate that so very much. Psalm 33 this morning. This is one of my very favorite psalms. And recently in our Sunday school class, we've been going through the book of Psalms and talking through some of these things. We did a study before that on the life of David, and so it sort of made sense to get into these psalms. But if you would look with me, if you would, Psalm 33, I want to begin reading in verse number 12 this morning. Psalm 33, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looketh from heaven, he beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike, he considereth all their works. There is no king save by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on them that fear him, and on them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee." I want you to imagine with me that later today you go home and you get in your easy chair, you click on a little bit of news. Maybe you watch your favorite news station. Maybe that's CNN. Maybe that's Fox News. Or if you're one of the six people that still watch MSNBC, maybe it's that. And all of a sudden, here's what you hear. These three announcements. Number one, the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court has just issued this statement. Chief Roberts said, and I quote, "Divine providence," that's God, "has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." Announcement number two. Inquiries by our own reporters reveal that almost every state legislature has also passed an ordinance requiring every elected official to take the following oath: "I do profess faith in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, his only Son, and I do acknowledge the holy scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be given by divine inspiration." Third announcement, legislation passed today, both chambers of Congress, the House and the Senate, affirming that the Congress of the United States approves of and recommends the Holy Bible for use in every single school in the United States of America. Now, if you heard that on the news, what would your response be? Praise the Lord, disbelief, am I dreaming, be pinching yourself? What do you suppose the response of the news media and those who talk about these things would be? My guess is that they would be apoplectic. They would be having fits. They would be calling down the fire. The amazing thing that I want to say to you today is this. Every one of these statements was at one point in our history as a nation factual and accurate, as I have said it to you today. It's a matter of history. It was John Jay, the very first Supreme Court justice and often called the father of the Supreme Court. He was one of the primary contributors to the Constitution. And he wrote those words, "It is the duty of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." It was Joe Biden's home state of Delaware that required office holders to take an oath affirming their Christian faith before they could take office. And not only in 1782 did Congress approve the use of the Bible in the schools, they even paid for them with tax dollars. And in 1844, when somebody sued to have it removed, the Supreme Court wrote this in the majority opinion: "Why should not the Bible, and especially the New Testament, be read and taught as a divine revelation in schools? Where can the purest principles of morality be learned so clearly or so perfectly as from the New Testament? You do know that these people that I'm talking about here, these Supreme Court justices in 1844, the Congress in 1782, Justice Jay, were they around today? You understand that even though they were influential in establishing our nation, for them to say and do these things in our country today, they would be demonized as complete radicals, as complete, you know, as a threat to our nation. I don't think I can exaggerate that enough. We've come a long way from our roots as Americans, haven't we? So one of my goals today is to do a little bit of educating. Maybe it's things that you knew at one time but forgot. And this is hard for me, and it bothers me today. And I want to tell you why I'm uncomfortable. Because my gifting and my calling, and I've told you, you know this after 5 years. I'm passionate about this. We let the Word speak. We get deep into a passage of Scripture and we unload its meaning and we make the purest and closest application to our modern lives as we possibly can, and we seek to do that accurately and handle the Word carefully. I went to school in college to be an education major, graduated with a degree in secondary education. Well, to be a teacher, you have to say what you're going to teach. So my first field was history. My second field was English. So what I'm saying to you today comes out of my own knowledge of what I've learned from our nation's history. I'd a whole lot rather just dive deep into Psalm 33, but this bothered me so much to the point that it was a time in my life when I was meeting with a bunch of other pastors. All of them were older than me, and we met regularly for a time of prayer and encouragement. And I was just telling them how I felt about some of this. And, you know, there's just so much about our early founding that so many today just simply don't know, and they're never taught it. And what finally convinced me to go ahead with this message was one of those older pastors looking at me, and he said, "Listen, people need to know this. And if they don't hear it at church, they may not ever hear it at all. So tell them." And so I want to do that because many of our school systems and colleges and universities have become so distanced from what I'm talking about and secularized that entire chunks of information about our spiritual roots and our nation are neglected. And unless you hear it, maybe here, you won't hear it. And it's important for us to know which nation is blessed. And just so you know, I'm not going to give you a tirade this morning about everything that's wrong with America. That's not why I'm here today. I'm going to talk to you about what's right about our nation today. And there is much right about our nation today. It would be easy to talk about courts without justice. It would be easy to talk about government without integrity. It would be easy to go after homes without discipline and schools without the Bible and churches without truth. It'd be easy to do that. But I'm not going to do that today. I'm going to talk to you about how we can be blessed. And I'm just going to give you some simple stuff. Number one, I want you to think with me this morning now. America was settled by people looking for religious freedom. That's a right and an honorable thing. They came here primarily looking for religious freedom. You know, other nations, for the most part, came into existence through conquest or some sort of selfish or ambitious motive. But it was primarily in the atmosphere of God, not gold, that America was born. And the historical record proves it. Those hardy people who sailed on the Mayflower in 1620, when they sailed away from home, they were sailing away from tyranny and oppression. And when they signed that first legal document here in the New World, the Mayflower Compact, they were in the cabin of the ship underneath the swinging lantern. And they penciled that thing out, and in it they proclaimed some things. And this is what they said they had come to the New World for, and I quote, "The glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith." In those early colonies, the very first public building that was ever built was not a hospital. It was not a school. And it wasn't a business. It was a church. And the very first public assembly that they had was a worship service of Almighty God. When sorrow came to them and to their early colonies, they would gather at the church house to seek God's wisdom and grace and help. And when bountiful harvest would come in the fall and fill their barns, they would again gather at the church building and they would express their gratitude and thanksgiving to God. In 1643, as more and more people arrived on these shores, they joined together to form what was called the New England Confederation. And they wrote a constitution, and it began with these words: "Whereas we all came into these parts with one and the same end and aim, namely to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy the liberties of the gospel in purity and peace." These are the people that made what we have. These are the people who had the dream and saw it before it existed, and they came across on rough seas in vessels that you and I would never sail in. And they got off after that harrowing journey, and they built everything from a wilderness, and they had this spiritual insight so that they could worship, so that they could practice their faith without the fear of tyranny and persecution. So the first thing that's right with our nation is that its earliest people came here primarily looking for religious freedom. I'll tell you another thing that's right with our nation, and that is that its founders had a strong desire to be pleasing to God and to do His will. The historical record speaks very clearly to this. Now, before I go any further, let me say this. About 150 years that passed from the time of the very first settlers to the beginning of our nation. And we are not proud of all of the things that happened during those years. There was a time when those original pioneers died off, and many of their descendants were more concerned with increasing their wealth and comfortable living than in being faithful to God and His truth. And there were wave after wave of immigrants arriving. Many of them came for other reasons and with entirely different motives than these early settlers. I'll give you an example. Whether out of concern or just to get rid of undesirables, England began a program during that 150 years where they would empty the prisons and make it possible for a prisoner to come and be in the New World as what was called an indentured servant. And at the time, the King of England was willingly granting vast tracts of land in the New World so that people could build these plantations. They were mostly his special friends. And unfortunately, slavery was introduced into the colonies to work those plantations. It was during that 150 years that the spiritual atmosphere deteriorated very rapidly. There were churches that were dying. Many of them that had once sought religious freedom for themselves were now intolerant of others. And it was during this time that many of them went off in some strange directions. I'll give you an example. In 1692, there was a slave girl who was brought by her master to live in a little town in Massachusetts called Salem. And there she began to talk to some of the other young girls, and she began to engage in wild and vivid tales about the power of voodoo. And it wasn't very long until fear and anxiety gripped that community and the Salem witch trials began. The result of all of that is that by 1730, only about 10% of the people in those New World areas attended church at all. That which had begun, in the words of the Mayflower Compact, for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, had almost disappeared. I say that because I want you to know this. Most of what you hear that is derogatory about our early history comes out of this period. And those who oppose the Christian faith love to point out the faults of this time period. But something amazing happened. In 1734, God raised up a group of preachers. And those preachers were very troubled by what they saw in the culture. And that group of preachers, Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and Gilbert and William Tennant and John and Charles Wesley and others began to preach in the churches. And when they weren't allowed to preach in the churches, they preached in the streets. And when they were run off from the streets, they preached in the fields. And when they were run out of the fields, they preached in the woods. And they preached with a fervor. And soon it turned into great crusades and revivals. And it spread throughout all 13 of those early colonies. So many people came to Christ that the era has a special name. It's called the Great Awakening. Because there was an incredible time of spiritual fervor. Tens of thousands of people came to Christ and were baptized. So many people came to hear John Whitefield as he traveled that he had to hold open-air meetings because there wasn't enough room in any of the public buildings. Benjamin Franklin wrote this about the time. It is wonderful to see the change soon made in the manners of our inhabitants. From being thoughtless or indifferent about religion, it seems as if all the world is growing religious, so that one can't walk through the town in an evening without hearing a psalm sung or different families of every street. Can you imagine? In fact, Benjamin Franklin was so impressed with George Whitefield's preaching that he helped him to design an auditorium that would seat up to 30,000 people at a time so that they could accommodate the crowds. Now, just so that you know, during that time, the population of Philadelphia, the leading city, was 25,000. So there were massive droves of people coming out to hear the word preached. And it wasn't just in Philadelphia, it was everywhere. Openly devout Christians were no longer just 10% of the population. Now they made up more than half of the population. You say, Pastor, why are you telling me all this? I want you to hear this because it was this time period, the Great Awakening, that was the precursor to what we know as the American Revolution. It's important for you to understand that the signers of the Declaration of Independence, the people who wrote the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, those who put their lives on the line, who fought and died that we can be free today, every one of them grew up and came into leadership while the Great Awakening was at its full force in this country. The generation that experienced the Great Awakening became the leaders of the American movement for independence. That's important for us to know. Listen to this prayer. It's recorded in the personal diary of George Washington. It's in his own handwriting. Let my heart, gracious God, be so affected with your glory and majesty that I may discharge the weighty duties which thou requirest of me. Again, I have called on thee for pardon and forgiveness of sins, for the sacrifice of Jesus offered on the cross for me. Thou gavest thy son to die for me and hast given me assurance of my salvation. Now, in spite of what you might have heard derogatory or negative about George Washington, he was a devout Christian. And he was not alone in his faith. In fact, the University of Houston did a 10-year study. And in that 10-year period, they collected and cataloged 15,000 original writings by the founding fathers. And their goal was very simple. They wanted to find out which political philosopher was the primary source of the ideas behind the Constitution. Was it Locke? Was it someone else? Who was the major driving force? And they started this thing to find out what person, what political philosopher, in 15,000 writings cataloged over 10 years at the University of Houston, who was it behind the ideas of the Constitution? Who did they quote as their sources most often? Do you know what the primary source was? The Scriptures. Did you know that 94% of the quotes of our founding fathers were based on Scripture and scriptural principles? It's amazing, isn't it? And so I want you to hear this morning that the cultural environment on the eve of the American independence movement was undeniably spiritual. And that focus dramatically affected the men and women who had a part in giving birth to our nation. Let me tell you the third thing that I believe is right with our nation. It was founded by men and women who acknowledged that God is the supreme ruler over men and nations. Now, in listening to me, you might be a little skeptical. Well, Pastor, they were people. They were human. They were sinners. They had feet of clay. They weren't perfect. You're exactly right. And you wouldn't be hearing me say that. In fact, they weren't even all devout Christians. But here's what we do know. They all acknowledged that God was the supreme ruler over men and nations. They all, without fail. Sometimes you ought to read again the Declaration of Independence. You're familiar with this passage, right? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. People don't talk like that anymore, and people sometimes can't understand what those words mean. Understand what they were saying. Government cannot give you rights. Government cannot take away rights. It is God who gave humans rights. And it is the job of the government to protect the rights that God gave you. That's different from where we are now in our culture, where we've got one side and the other pulling for government to step in and give or restrict rights. Government doesn't give rights. God gives rights. And they came from our Creator. They were saying, we want a form of government whose job, number one job, is to protect what the Creator has given to each of us. Now, that's where the Declaration of Independence gets really good, because they list out their grievances against the King of England. But when they're done with that, they make a couple more references to God. We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress, assembled, listen to this, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world. That wasn't King George. They were talking about God. And then they end the declaration with these words, and for the support of this declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. I've seen a painting of the First Continental Congress, and it's fascinating. Many of you have heard the story of how they were in an intense debate over the Declaration of Independence, and finally, one person suggested that they all go to their knees and ask God what should be done. And they did. These framers of the Declaration of Independence went to their knees as one, and they began to pray and seek wisdom and guidance from God. John Adams wrote to his wife, Abigail, in a letter about that meeting, and he said this, "The most amazing thing occurred. Even the stern old Quakers had tears running down their cheeks." Because they prayed. Wouldn't it be wonderful today if our president, our vice president, our Congress, our Supreme Court, if they would just get down on their knees like these men did and simply ask God, what would please you as we move forward with this nation? Wouldn't that be awesome? At the signing of the Declaration of Independence, Samuel Adams, often called the father of the Revolution, said this, "We have this day restored the sovereign to whom all men ought to be obedient." And in case anybody didn't know who that was, he added this, "He reigns in heaven, and from the rising to the setting of the sun, let his kingdom come." Sam Adams understood that the ultimate sovereign in the universe was not George. It was no earthly king. It was Almighty God. So that's the third thing that's right with America. It was founded by men and women who acknowledge God as the supreme ruler over men and nations. I'm so running out of time, and I'm not going to get through all these things. So let me run down the hallway, throw open some doors, and say, look at that, and look at that, and look at that before I'm done, okay? First of all, I am 100% sure that America has been protected and directed by God from the very start. Let me tell you how I can be so sure. The British Empire was the strongest, most complete, most feared, most awesome military force in the world in 1776. And America put together the Continental Army, basically a ragtag assembly of mostly farmers, a few tradesmen, some volunteers. These were the ranks of the Continental Army. They were outmanned. They were outgunned. They were outeducated. They were outmaneuvered, outtrained, and outfinanced. Only a miracle could have brought them success. And I know of two and maybe three miracles that occurred during the American War for Independence for which there is absolutely no human explanation available. God was there. I'll tell you another thing. American government is patterned after and based on biblical principles. Do you know where the idea of three branches of government came from? You don't have to look very far. It's from the Christian theology of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, co-equal. They got it right out of the Scriptures. American law was written by our founding fathers, guaranteeing religious freedom to practice and proclaim our faith. And so I don't have time to talk about all of that this morning. But let me get to this, because I love this. Washington, D.C. is one of my favorite places to visit. And every time I go, I try to take a tour. And they all basically say the same things, but it's almost like the very first time, every time. Just love it. You know what the tallest structure in Washington, D.C. is? You do, right? It's the Washington Monument, right? The Washington Monument. By ordinance in Washington, D.C., nothing can be built in the District of Columbia that is taller than the Washington Monument. Do you know what's inscribed at the pinnacle of the Washington Monument? If you were to get up there, you would find it in Latin. But the words in Latin mean, "Let God be praised." The tallest building in the country's capital, and inscribed at the very pinnacle of it, "Let God be praised." Now, you know there's probably some legislators in the House and in the Senate who don't know that. I'd be willing to bet. You. And there may be presidents that don't know that, for all I know. And there are probably Supreme Court justices who don't know it, too. They should, but they don't. But at the very top, at the pinnacle, our nation's capital's tallest building, these words: "Let God be praised." And so I pray that America will lift up her eyes and let God be praised for the greatness and the blessings of this country in which we live. The Bible says in verse 14, "From God's place of habitation, He looks on every inhabitant of the earth." And I want you to know, I believe that God sees when America comes to the aid of a world that's stricken with tragedy. I believe God sees that. I believe God sees when we stand up for the rights of the oppressed, when we see those who cannot defend and protect themselves, and we step in and we protect them and we give them liberty. I believe God sees that. I believe God knows that. And I believe God knows that we produce food and we ship it to people all over the world so that those who are hungry can have something to eat. And I believe that God sees that there are hospitals all over the world that have technology that was found and breakthrough at one time right here in the United States of America, and we've been willing to share it with the world. I believe God sees that, and I believe God knows that. I also know that God sees injustice. I also know that God sees us slouching toward anarchy. I know that God sees it when our public leaders say, no, we don't want any reference to God. We might offend somebody's sensitivities. I believe God sees that. He knows that from His place of habitation, He looks down on all the people, all the inhabitants of the earth, and He sees it. And when our leaders tell us things that are beyond the pale and so ridiculously off the grid as far as believability, they must think we're morons. God sees that, and He knows. And He sees the lack of concern for righteousness and holy impurity. And He sees world without end that we have slaughtered 50 million unborn children. He sees these things. He knows these things. Do you agree with me? Now look what it says. Verse 15. "There's no king save by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength." I remember as a kid, and I always thought, well, in the end of the day, America's military might is unquestioned. We are greater and stronger than everybody on earth, so we don't have to worry. Psalm 33 begs the question of that, doesn't it? Certainly does. Verse 17, "A horse is a vain thing for safety. He won't deliver any by his great strength." Here's where it is, verse 18. "The eye of the Lord is on them that fear Him, and on them that hope in His mercy." Beloved, that's our hope this holiday weekend. We hope in the mercy of God. We hope that for the sake of God's faithful remnant in this country, who knows and understands where we came from and how we began as a nation, that He will be merciful for our sake and on our behalf. Verse 19, "And deliver our souls from death and keep us alive in famine." Verse 20, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." I want you to listen very carefully here. I don't want to be misquoted, so everybody dial back in. If you're looking at your phone or if you got distracted, come on back. Don't miss this. This is important, okay? If you think pulling a lever for Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump this fall is the hope of this nation, you are foolishly deceiving yourself. That is not our hope. And the third guy, who's he? Gary, what's his name? Is it Johnson? The Libertarian? Whatever. The point is, what you do in the ballot box is important, and as a citizen, you ought to vote. But if you think the hope of our country is in whose name you push, you are deceiving yourself. If there is hope for this nation, it is in churches just like this one, preaching and proclaiming the truth without fear, without favor, without passion or prejudice, so that the next generation will stand up, will have a backbone like a steel rod, and say, we stand for what's right. That's our hope. That's our hope. Our heart shall rejoice in him because we've trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. To the proportion to which our nation is called to hope in God, we will experience his mercy. At the times in our nation's history where we have done that, we have experienced his mercies. You know, you go back and you read The Greatest Generation, Tom Brokaw, and you read all the atmosphere of World War II. And there you had a president who was constantly encouraging people to fast and to pray and to seek God's hand and to seek God's blessing. We experienced it, didn't we? But you know, since that time, we've just been drifting and drifting and drifting, and some people are pushing and pushing and pushing opposite that direction. Their vision of America is a vision that excludes God. It excludes the tenets of the Judeo-Christian ethic, and it excludes Christianity and its influence in the public square. And so we have competing visions for the future of our nation, don't we? Let thy mercy, O Lord, be on us, according as we hope in thee. Alexis de Tocqueville wrote, whatever makes men good makes them good citizens. He said, America is great because America is good. In other words, he understood that because of the heavy emphasis, the spiritual atmosphere of the Great Awakening, and how it had such a palpable influence on the founding of the nation, that's where the greatness of America was. It wasn't in its land, and it wasn't in its army, and it wasn't in its money or its banking or its systems, not even in its form of government, but in the hearts and the souls of the people who call themselves citizens. Political freedom is important, isn't it? I don't know what you'd do if our nation was in such an area that literally things were just falling apart and we had our freedoms being gone. I'd be willing to do whatever it took to maintain my freedom, because I'd really rather forfeit my life than to think about my children and grandchildren growing up in tyranny. How about you? Absolutely. Do whatever it took to defend our freedom politically. But you know, we can't do anything to gain spiritual freedom in and of ourselves. Jesus said, when you know the truth, then the truth makes you free. And the only way that we ever experience genuine liberty is in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we know him, we fear God, and we do not fear what man can do to us. So we can be in that dark hour, dragged before the tyrant's throne. Some of our Christian brothers and sisters have. And we can be told, you can live, but only if you renounce Christ. And in that moment, there is no hesitation. There is no waffling. There is no wavering. There is no need to think about anything. We know our answer. This fleeting life is nothing in comparison to the glory and the beauty of eternity. And we're not foolish. If called upon to do so, we're not foolish to give our life's blood and to lose this temporal life to gain that eternal glory that can never perish, that will never end. It is reserved for those who have pledged allegiance to the Lamb. They honor him. It's not willy-nilly. It's not mouthing a prayer. No, no. I seek to honor his commands. Don't do it perfectly. But the goal and the direction of my heart and my life is to seek to honor his commands. Washed in his blood. Set free forever. The songwriter says, my chains are gone. I've been set free. And that's where the liberty is really at, isn't it? Bow with me this morning, would you? Our Father, for such incredible liberties, we give you thanks and praise. As we could go on and on, hour after hour after hour, about our heroes that you have used to bring us to this place of liberty. This church exists because of the liberties that we have to build it and to proclaim the truth. And Father, we're not naive. We know that there are those right here in our own nation, many of them in powerful places of influence, who would like to silence our voice and our influence. We thank you that they seem to still be in the minority. We also recognize the treacherous direction of our culture. Father, we pray that you would help us to experience revival as your people. Let us be completely surrendered to you. Let us seek to honor you, your commands, to do your will, as these early framers of our nation did. And let us be proud of our nation. Let us not be galled or beguiled by those who want to rewrite its noble history. We recognize that there are faults and there are problems and difficulties. So it is in a fallen world. And yet still, for this experiment in freedom that's not quite 250 years old, what a tremendous honor to call ourselves Americans. We thank you, Father, for your blessing on this nation. Thank you for providing for it and for protecting it, for miraculously intervening at times when there was no other way. Father, I pray for today and for tomorrow that you would bring us to a place of hoping in you, that you would have mercy upon us as our nation is called back to hope in you. And Father, let us as your people not be remiss or lazy about praying for those who are in authority over us. It's a clear command in your word. And I pray, Father, that you would give us hearts that are determined that we will pray for those. I pray that you would bless this message if someone listening to me preach today has never experienced the incredible, powerful freedom from the bondage of sin and its awful consequences and guilt. Then, Father, I pray that today would be the day that their chains would be broken, that they would experience the freedom, the glorious liberty of knowing the free pardon of sin and salvation. Let them simply trust Christ, what he has done on the cross, his rising again from the grave, never to die again, forever separating his relationship with our sin. I pray, Father, that they would trust those saving acts and that in doing so, find you as their Father, find an eternal home in your great kingdom. Have your will and way in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother David, what's our song?
Number 328.
300.